Let's read our chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate and faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory.
Again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're a guest here, I welcome you. We generally work through the scripture verse by verse, or at least concept by concept, but we go straight through so we don't miss anything, okay? So we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul the Apostle, writing to his protege, young Timothy, says this as he begins, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, if you've been here with us the past few weeks, you know that Paul the Apostle had already addressed both men and women as far as the specifics of their participation in the unity of the church. And now Paul is turning his attention to the direction of the leadership within that church. No one's going to get out of this letter unscathed. Now, 2024, we know that there are plenty of ideas out there as to what makes a pastor. And I realize that if you're going to this church, we push the envelope, right? In the respect that our clergy around here don't particularly look like clergy. Some, I think, tend to think that what makes a good pastor is a seminary education. Some may even believe that it is a doctorate in religion. Others might go so far as to look at the intangibles like charisma or popularity. And I think many will inevitably look to the world and its methods to determine whether a particular individual is the right man for a particular position. That methodology, that latter one, usually has in it the idea that a man would candidate for a pastoral position. He then would make application to that church, and then the people would vote. The problem is I can't help but get past the idea there that sounds like the steps to getting a hireling. Yet we find clearly that within the biblical realm, the scripture, which always we try to make our ground, our foundation, things are not to operate as they do in the world. how often, and we've talked about this over the past couple of weeks, how often we tend to bring the ideals, the priorities, the system, if you will, of the world into the church and let it begin to dictate the way things are supposed to be. But you need to know that God, and certainly Paul here, but God himself has a completely different idea of what leadership is, what makes a good leader. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Then he went on in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And he did that, I add my own words there, but the insinuation is there. He did that, why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul begins here with a term that we don't throw around much around here, but it's the word bishop. Now, the position of bishop, as Paul is using the term anyway, was much different than the title that is generally used today. The term bishop in the Greek actually means overwatcher. So really, that title can be worn by any elder, any pastor, any servant whose duty is to fall upon the overseeing of the flock, church operation. So by that definition, we could make Sarah, Bishop Sarah there for taking care of the kids downstairs. So I think that might be a new dynamic in their marriage. But I mean, the idea is we exalt that concept when that was never Paul's intention, not in the way he used it. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Such a man exists and serves to," quote, "watch for your souls." It also says that we as a flock should seek to support that individual, to obey that individual, that we should give them reason to serve with joy and not sorrow. That doesn't mean he's the, you know, the king of the world or he's some sort of dictator. But we have a knee-jerk, especially here in the Midwest United States, to any authority we tend to fight against. And it, again, comes into the church. But we are supposed to be different. Acts 20:28, Paul reminds the elders in Ephesus to guard yourself and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. So, I realize that today the title bishop has been relegated to yet another title that men tend to take upon themselves. It's like we always try to trump the next one. You know, we can get the most holy reverend bishop, you know, most exalted, and we just kind of keep going further and further, and it all seems to be in an attempt to exercise undue power and control over other people. One popular one today in the ministerial world is the title of doctor. That one always kind of catches me off guard. I don't know that just because you've earned yourself a biblical doctorate in a classroom somewhere that you should go around calling yourself Dr. So-and-so. I mean, I think it's imperative that we exercise humility, not over titles. I've never understood that. I've always been quite uncomfortable with the whole idea of being a pastor anyway. So, I you know, when somebody, you know, sends me a letter, an email, it starts out Reverend Tim, it's like, this guy doesn't know me. Delete. You know, because obviously that's not the truth. Certainly not Reverend, not Doctor, barely Pastor. I'm just a guy in the body of Christ, and there isn't any, I'm not more important than anyone else in this body. Paul acknowledges, indeed, that this position of bishop, quote unquote, is to be desired, but only in approaching it with a pure heart and a humble spirit. It has to be more than merely a trump card, again, to outdo some other pastoral position. Look, certainly a dose of reality and understanding of God's expectations concerning the position of a pastor, of an elder, of a leader would be a good idea before you go out and get new business cards. all the years we've been in the jail ministry and out on the street, it's been amazing how often we have ran into people who said they were pastors, but they were in jail. So it's like, wow, I'm meeting more pastors in jail than I am out on the street. So maybe you should get it together and stay out of jail. Such a position, a pastor, as bishop, must embrace a passionate desire, first of all, to serve the Lord and serve others. This is a service position. Any other motivation really is going to bring shame upon the church and upon God. One seeking such a position within the body of Christ. Look, you must feel so consumed by the call that you literally can do nothing else. All of us, all the way back, and when we all, the staff around here began in ministry training, you know, decades ago now, we were always kind of ingrained with the teaching that if you can do anything else, you need to go do it. Because if you can, the day will come where you will fold and you will go do that. I think you have to be consumed. Paul says that those that desire such a position, in fact, desire good works. So if you do truly desire that, well, and that's a wonderful thing. But to do so is not to simultaneously seek a comfortable position and a comfortable income. It isn't about seeking clout. It isn't about seeking power. That individual desires, and here it is, to work for God. And in that respect, I'm the most blessed man in the world. Who's your boss? God. Paul describes this position in terms of the work, not in terms of the title. Many folks, I think, over the years I have met, many folks want the badge. But I think far fewer of them are willing to embrace the work, to sacrifice their lives, to sacrifice their hobbies and their earthly desires and worldly enjoyments and worldly pursuits. Now, I know I've always known plenty of people who, you know, they go to college and get out and they still don't know what they want to do. And they kind of spend half their life trying to figure out, you know what they should be doing and what they want to do. And listen, when I was 16, I already had like 20 lives laid out already. I could list it. I could live 20 lives and do something different in every life and be overjoyed in all of them. That was never a problem with me. I had plenty that I could do and would have liked to have done. So this can't be a default. This can't be something, well, I really don't know what else to do, so I'll be a pastor. You have to be willing to give it up, all of it, in order to further God's kingdom. Philippians 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It is God who works in you. So you see, it's God who works inside of us that calls us to his service. Now, if you're a guest, you don't know, but those of you that know me, this was never, you know, the plan. I didn't move to Menominee to become a pastor. God had other plans, but he did indeed work in me to create the will and then to do, and all for his good pleasure. God works inside us to draw us to his service. Those who are meant to be in that kind of a position, they're going to have a real desire. They're going to have a real compelling drive to do for him in order to simply bring him pleasure and to bring glory to him. But you're not going to be the most popular guy in a block. Jesus wasn't. In his day, they loved him or they hated him. And that's pretty much the way it is to be a pastor, and especially this pastor. Now, I need you to understand that differentiating how you might feel about these things, this is not the same thing as what some people would refer to as having a burden. Nice religious lingo there. A burden for some particular people or some particular field of service. I think a lot of us have a burden. You may have a burden for India. I know I do. And maybe you pray for the people in India every day. But if God has not placed a desire deep inside of you to actually go there and to minister to them, then you do not have a call of God to India. You have a passion, you have a love for them, but you do not have a call to the people of India. And it's easy to make that mistake. And again, if you're in the first category, I'm not dissing you. Man, love them, pray for them. But that's different than, you know, getting on a plane and selling everything and never coming back. I mean, it was kind of a weird, uncomfortable situation to watch Jesse and Chelsea just sell everything. I mean, they weren't even there yet. 6 months ago, they just sold it all. I mean, they got rid of the rabbit. That's permanent. I don't know. Did somebody eat that rabbit? They got rid of the rabbit. They sold their car. Everything's gone. You talk about burning the bridge. There's no going back. One has to be sure to differentiate between one's emotions and what is a real passionate desire to serve in an area. And again, for the sole reason to bring God's glory, because no one's going to tell you you're going to be of great success. You're going to have a mega church. It's going to be awesome. They're going to publish your books and invite you to come and be a speaker, you know, at conferences. And if that's kind of what you're looking for, I think you're going to be discouraged. Recently, I read some, you know, statistics about how many pastors in this country are bivocational. And you need to know, most of them, the vast, vast most of them. I was speaking to the wife of a Nazarene pastor down in Louisiana, and she said, they'd been in the ministry for many years. Her husband worked across the river on the Navy base over there, so he was a Navy guy. And she said, I don't know any Nazarene pastors who are full-time. I said, none? She goes, none. So if you're kind of looking for this, you know, kind of easy street, this isn't it. Most pastors I know work all week long, and then they minister on the weekends. I did it for years and years and years. I was blessed that somebody actually would come out and listen to me. The only reason that I'm full-time now is things kind of got away from us. So I think you must have a real desire, a real passion. The word desire in this tense, in this language, originally in the Greek, it's a very intense and very strong word. Paul said once in 1 Corinthians, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul was saying, look, I have to preach. And if you know anything about his ventures in the book of Acts, you would know the guy was telling the truth. I mean, I really look forward to one day meeting this guy. I mean, what kind of man literally gets stoned to death outside of town, okay? They threw rocks at him until he was dead, and then he kind of came back again, and what did he do? Hightail it? No, he got up and went back into town again. What kind of man does that? The kind of man that has a passion to do whatever brings God's glory. It is an intense burning passion for a specific ministry, one that God has put upon your heart. And I am blessed that I have people in this church that are that. They're passionate over the ministries that they're in charge of. If this is not the case, even say, are you going to get into this? Yes, I am. But precursor here, if this is not the case, before we jump into what makes one of these guys, as soon as the bumps in the road come along, you're not going to remain at your post. I've known a lot of guys who used to be pastors, okay? And what happens is if you're not sold out, if you're not committed come hell or high water, As soon as the position, the title, or the paycheck is no longer given, you're just going to move on to the next thing. And by the way, that totally justifies me if you do that, if I was the one who didn't give you the position. And for the record, it's not like I haven't thought about it or been painfully tempted when it's hard times and they ebb and flow. After 35 years, you start to think, you know, I've paid my dues now. And you think something easier would be nice, and you start to dream about that. And God is always quick to whisper in my ear, "I'm sorry. I thought I owned you." "Yes, Lord, you do." "Then you need to shut up and go back to work." So we don't really have that conversation much anymore, because for me, there's not an option. It's what God has called me to, period. Verse 2 of our text goes on. It says, "A bishop, a pastor, a bishop, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." Now, again, as we get into this, a bishop is nothing more than what we would call a pastor or an elder today. And here we have some qualifications of what is to be found in the life and the spirit of such a man. Now, you can go by what some church says or what some denomination says, or you can go to the source, to the horse's mouth, if you will, and say, what does God say should be these men? So here we have some qualifications. First, he says he is to be blameless. Now, you need to understand that blameless in the original doesn't mean perfect. Thankfully, I would have been out the first year. It means not open to censure, irreproachable. And we know, again, that this world, those in the world, will often accuse even the most pure of individuals. Pastors are often an easy target. And that's just a reality. It's almost bragging rights these days. I mean, some of the best ministers that I could even imagine in this life has got whole blog sites and websites, you know, dedicated to, you know, bringing them down, saying why they're such a terrible pastor. The most important thing that we can do as men of God, as women of God, is to make sure that those accusations are not true. A pastor and an elder must be sure that they are righteous in their living. And I realize that, again, that's a little bit of religious talk, but part of being righteous in the living, he's kind of given us a little bit of definition. Number one, the husband of one wife. Now, again, there'll be those out there who will argue with me on this, but I find nothing here that this somehow excludes those who have been previously divorced for scripturally permissive reasons. So if you had a biblical reason, then you are still in the game. What this is talking about is in that day, there was an issue of widespread polygamy in the society in that day. And today it certainly speaks of, an absolute loving commitment to one woman, to one wife, not ditching one for another. I'd be hard-pressed. 43 years, if one of us went today, that's the end of it, because there ain't never going to be another for us. So there needs to be a loyalty and a commitment to your marriage. Temperate or vigilant, he says. A pastor must be vigilant. I guess that means you're always alert, always on your feet. Because the enemy, we know from Scripture, is always waiting to kill and destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, lots of times, if you were to dig into this, this word vigilant is oftentimes spoke of in terms of the gift of discernment. A critical, if you will, gift, spiritual gift for anyone who is in leadership. It means the ability to see and understand a situation beyond the surface, beyond the obvious, but to be able to see through the eyes of the Spirit. And I'm not trying to paint some, you know, mystical picture here. It's just sometimes, as a leader, through the Spirit, you just seem to know things that you really have no reason to know that. 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "He that is spiritual judges all things." So there goes the old idea of we're not supposed to judge. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "By all means, use your judgment. Hold on to what is good. We must watch carefully, gang, always, because the enemy doesn't always come like a roaring lion." 2 Corinthians 2:11 warns us that if we're not watchful, Satan would take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And speaking of him not always a roaring lion, we know 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I think sometimes we think that we would know an enemy, an antichrist, a person who's working for the other side. We would know them if we see them. I think that's not always easy. Sometimes, again, Satan comes as an angel of light. So all of this here presents a picture where a pastor or an elder must be constantly on his toes all the time, looking, listening, guarding against the attacks of Satan, not just for himself, but I'm responsible for you guys. Whenever I'm under it, and I can just feel it, you know, you have that week when the devil's just on you. I'm always praying for you guys, because I know if he's on me, he's on you guys too. And, you know, I tend to be a little bit more quick to recognize him. This is my world. And so I pray for you guys that you're not out there just going, "Man, I'm really having a terrible week here. This is terrible." And really what it is spiritual warfare. He goes on and says, "Sober." Now, this doesn't simply deal with the abuse of alcohol. It certainly does, but I think it goes much further in so much as it is also a need for, in the original language, a sound mind and self-control. So mostly what they're after is not just abstain from alcohol, but the idea is we want the results of your abstinence, which is that you've got a sound mind, self-control, you're alert. He says good behavior. What does that mean? It means a pastor or an elder need to be able to walk as they talk. There needs to be a life practice of obedience to the commands of God, not just some persona that I put on when I come to church on Sunday, you know, that my Sunday wear, and then during the rest of the week, I live a totally different life. There needs to be a life practice as well as a subtle individual direction from the Holy Spirit. He says, given to hospitality. Now, this isn't just a matter of inviting people over to your house. This is an attitude. An attitude that is carried through one's life, through one's lifestyle. And he's saying a pastor or an elder must be a people person. Goes on and says, apt to teach. A pastor or elder must have the gift of teaching. He must be able to exercise it. He must be trained. And again, I'm not saying, you know, go off to a Bible school somewhere, but you need some situation where you are trained. You need to be prepared in the knowledge of the word. You need to be equipped to give that out to others, because we are all passing away, and it's imperative that we're always training up the next generation. Or as soon as I'm dead, this is the end of the church, which would break my heart. You people don't carry on. I'll be mad. I'll be waiting for you on the other side, okay? No, it's imperative that you're always raising up the next generation. And that takes time. That takes maturity. Verse 3. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So he began by saying not given to wine. And we talked about it already. I won't belittle this, but his alcohol use must either be none or at a level of which it does not control him. not on the short term and certainly not on the long term. A believer, especially one in the position of leadership, should never be under the control of anything short of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's harder than you think. It's 2024 and the world's out there putting it to you all week long. And doing that by being under the control of some other situation, you're violating God's commands to have no other gods before me. And watch it, because some of these things are subtle. I mean, how many of us are under the control, as a minister, under the control of politics? Oh, that's a popular one, right? If you're a guest here, I'm not. I'm not apolitical, but boy, I'm close. And aren't I excited for November? Yay! Okay. So I need to keep my eyes on Jesus. See, in my world, I am merely an ambassador here. This is not my country. I am an ambassador here from elsewhere. I work for a king, and one day the king's going to call me home. Okay, but until then, I obey the laws of this land, and I certainly love the country which I am an ambassador. I am not dissing this country. I've had the blessing of traveling all over the world, and it's always good to come home. I want to live in America. I like it here. Not necessarily Wisconsin in the winter, but in America in general. But again, I'm a Christian first, American second. And politics is just one. I'm just saying, open your eyes. Sometimes like, well, you know, I don't do coke, so I don't have anything over me. Be real careful about that. It says, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So he must not be a violent man, one that loses control, that he's prone to anger. He must be a man who has his temper under control. He must be able to practice a gentle interaction with others. Now, that being said, those of you that know me, this doesn't mean he's a pushover either. If I was, the devil would have took this church years ago. I think a pastor has to be able to do the hard stuff that is required as a pastor. And hey, guess what? People can be and are often quite difficult. Now more than ever in our age, because we're just so completely self-absorbed. But I think it's important for that pastor to be able to know when to practice unmitigated grace and when to show somebody the door. I hope I can do both. Not greedy or covetous. So a pastor, an elder, must not be in the position of monetary gain. And everyone who ever turned, you know, opened up the internet knows that there's famous situations out there that we see these pastors who are driving around Lexus and, you know, living in mansions. And this is not a job. You need to know that. There would be innumerable ways to make better money and better hours and less stress. This isn't a job. And in that, you shouldn't expect a paycheck or any financial comfort. Paul had to work. We have had several very strong debates in the Philippines with the pastors there, because there it's kind of taboo for a pastor to work. We tell them, so Paul the Apostle had to work, but you don't? And so we're hardcore. We teach them, it's like, no, if your church cannot afford to support you and you only have a few people, then get out there and work. And what a blessed thing. Listen, when I was working, I missed that, because I had an avenue to minister just as a guy. Now I got a big pastor on my forehead. And so now people, well, of course you'd say that, you're a pastor. In those days, that was a blast, because I was just the guy, and there was a Christian. And listen, Christian, you can talk to people and lead people to the Lord that I'll never get two words in. Well, you're a pastor. But you, on the other hand, in your profession, your mission field, you're a Christian guy. Do it successfully. Do it righteously. And you can have great success in your ministry. Now, again, I think a lot, the amount of money that is paid to some pastors is certainly astonishing. Frankly, shameful. I don't know how they pull that off. I don't know why anybody would tithe. If I went there and saw that, it's like, I'm not giving you nothing. It has been our position in this church from the beginning that a pastor should live at the same level as his flock. Okay? Verse 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for it, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So a pastor elder is to have his family under control. This is, again, another greatly abused one. And when I say that, not under his control solely, but under the Lord's control ultimately, his family needs to be supportive. His family needs to be participatory. Now, stipulation here. That doesn't mean that that guy's adult children all must be born-again Christians. I mean, that, come on. Everybody chooses. So it doesn't mean that they have to be born-again Christians. But if, even as adults, they are offensive in their position against the church in which you're serving, especially verbally abusive, and yes, even this church, then that disruption and that chaos from that presents a situation that would prohibit a man from office. Okay? But children at home, that's a different story. A man must do whatever is necessary to raise up a child in the way that he shall go. And I'm pretty radical about this. I don't have any kids. I know you say, well, it's easy for you then. Listen, I've counseled many of you, many who aren't here no more too. I've counseled them over the years where they had a kid that was losing control. And my counsel was, get in the car and drive far, far, far away. Put the kid in the car and drive till you run out of gas. There, you fixed your problem. See, you win no matter what, because God's going to hold your feet to the fire on that. So if your kid's got some trouble, bad friends, whatever, move. Do whatever you have to do. But giving excuses isn't going to work. They're your kid. Raise up that child. His wife needs to be on board and be an exemplary example of a servant, of a woman, and a wife. Honestly, a man's wife can be his earthly saving grace or his end, ministerially. And mine most definitely is my earthly saving grace. For those of you who know my wife, she always told me that she grew up in, because her daddy's a pastor, she always grew up and say, Lord, I'll marry anyone as long as he's not a farmer or pastor. Okay? But the joke was on her because we married her and I wasn't a pastor, but then surprise! But it prepared her more than she knew. If you intend to desire to be used by God in the manner of a pastor or a elder, I recommend that you choose very, very carefully. Because if you can't be the head of your home, you're not in a position to be head of the church. A person's family life is going to be reproduced in that church and spiritual life. And that includes everything, every aspect. Aspects like your finances and how you spend money and your relational dynamic and your parenting dynamic and your vocational decisions, all of it. Now, gentlemen, that doesn't mean you are to be a bully or a dictator. You better listen to her, because so often our wives see things that we're too stupid to see. But we are to be a leader. Sometimes the way to lead is to listen. However, it also means that sometimes if you're going to be a leader, that you're going to have to insist that your family is going this way. Period. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall under the same condemnation as the devil. Not a novice. Listen, guys, spiritual maturity, it takes time. It takes discipline. It takes effort. And trust me, there absolutely are no shortcuts. You will have to bleed for this. There's no such thing as instant godliness. And finding such is only acquired in practicing such. It isn't found in a classroom. It isn't found in a seminary either. You find it by practicing it out in the real world. Therefore, a pastor elder must never be a new or immature convert. And often that's just going to give you a situation of zeal without knowledge. And I'm not dissing you if you are a young believer today and you got a fire in your belly to serve God in a great way. Good for you, man. Hang in there. But dig down deep and lean in, or the winds will blow you over. But an individual in that situation has not learned yet to follow. So if you haven't learned yet to follow, how are you going to learn to lead? In that situation, a person hasn't gone through that breaking process, that the process which will bring you to utter humility. And if you're not there, you're in danger, because that's where you need to be. Understanding that to be used by God means that God is always the one in control. He's the boss. I'm the servant. He's the shepherd. I'm the under shepherd. And you know, the great epiphanies of 35 years of ministry, I have discovered and come to a clear understanding that there is no greater enemy to any one of us than pride. It's behind every sin. It's behind every downfall. It started in the garden, and it's been plaguing us ever since. No greater issue has taken more people out of this church, or out of the church in general, or out of the ministry than this one thing: pride. When a person ceases to have a submissive and teachable spirit, it's over. I don't care how long you've been a pastor. I don't care how old of a man or a woman you are. When you get to a point where you think, well, I'm done, I've arrived, boy, you're done all right. And what happens? You become a cartoon caricature of yourself. And then everyone looks at you and sees you for the fool, except yourself. Now, you yourself, in that situation, you let that pride run amok, and all you feel like, well, I'm underappreciated, and I'm worthy of stardom, and furthermore, everybody is wrong except me. And you go, come on, that's an overstatement. Uh-oh. I've literally had every single person in the church go, dude, you're wrong. And they said, nuh-uh, I'm right. All of you are wrong. I'm out of here. Do you understand that that's borderline madness, right? But yet, it's happened too many times to count. Sadly, this and other issues that are laid out here are often extremely abused and ignored by many churches. I know of people with marriages that were in turmoil, wife-led homes and families, children getting pregnant out of wedlock, kids being arrested, kids threatening suicide, unbiblical doctrinal positions. At the same time, they have lack of any real history of service and real submission, but they depart from this mean church over here that won't, you know, give them a position. And they were elders or even pastors in another church within weeks of their departure. I don't understand that. I mean, how can that be if you just even give this a cursory look, this passage. Clearly, desperation has driven many of us to abuse and to ignore all of this. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. I've already mentioned that a lot of people can and will say a lot of bad things about a man or woman of God, and we're not to be overtly concerned with what the world is saying as much as we're concerned with whether there's any real grounds or truth to what's being said. Therefore, that demands that that pastor be as transparent as possible. The question is there really any genuine or real accusation that is being made that is contrary to Scripture? Okay. Now, I will tell you that I wouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because oftentimes the outside world can be a little bit better judge of insincerity and inconsistency than within the church. So maybe we should at least listen. Usually, the most evil and insidious things that are said about servants of God are not from the street. At least that's been my experience. But rather from those who call themselves Christians. Jealousy, pride, you know, got the feathers ruffled, whatever it might be. They believe themselves to be the Word of God, and the instructions not to do this doesn't apply to them. And gang, we just need to realize when that happens that not everyone who says they're a Christian is in fact one. Okay? I mean, church attendance doesn't make anyone a Christian. Verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, I was a little troubled. I mean, didn't it say for the elders it was not given to wine, but the deacons are just not given to much wine? So I don't, well, I think it must be tough work. Listen, I need you to know at this juncture here that just because a church has pastors and a church has elders and deacons, I don't want anyone that is here this morning to get the idea that this means that the rest of you are off the hook. All believers, hear me this morning, all believers are clearly called to be servants and thus should serve. Often people see church attendance from the position of a customer rather than a co-worker. Christians, all Christians, are to be servants without exception. Now, I don't know what story you might be telling yourself to give yourself a buy on this. Be careful. The epiphany of what I'm telling you has walked countless folks out the doors of this church. Because they'll come here because they love the energy and they just love what's going on here, but they come here to take that energy, not to help create it. So before I go on, I need you to consider that if you're dancing around this issue and excusing yourself, you're sinning. And you don't take my word for it. Read the Gospels, read the book of Acts, read Ephesians. If a person is a follower of Christ, then he or she is more and more each day developing into a servant. Why? Because Jesus Christ did. See, Christian, you know what that means? Little Christ. It used to be kind of a swear word as a way to joke at people. Oh, you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. And I'll wear that badge. Christ was a supreme example. I think many of us tend to be like the one of the nine lepers who took off after Jesus, you know. Remember, they all ran except one. One came back. I think we like salvation, we just don't like lordship. So we can't practice Christianity if we fail to be a servant. It's an innate part of your faith. You can't be obedient to what the Bible says, because so much of what the Bible says is, hey, you Christian, you need to serve in this capacity and bless a brother, bless a sister, build up the kingdom, do all stuff. And if you're not doing that stuff, then you're not being obedient to Scripture. If you're not being obedient to Christian, being obedient to Scripture, how do you believe you're a Christian? And don't tell me that it's your part to pay tithe and pray. That's personal obedience. That has nothing to do with nothing. Servanthood is directed oftentimes horizontally to your brothers and sisters in this community. Yes, vertically too, but to your brothers and sisters. Now, there are some people who have a commitment and a calling to service that allows them the ability to make decisions and to direct traffic because they've proven themselves and they are given the position of deacon. A deacon now is one who deals more with physical and material issues, needs of the church and the church body, while an elder is one who deals with spiritual needs. And by the way, ladies, I'm still waiting for our first deaconess because I'm behind you 100%. You know, if you're good with a chainsaw, rock on, okay? We will love that, and I'm sure we could probably get you a date with that, too. So it's a win-win for everybody, okay? We first see deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. Qualifications of a deacon are very much of those the same as for a pastor or elder, except in the area of teaching. That's the difference. But even though spiritual issues are not a deacon's focus, spiritual qualities, however, are still demanded of them. You have to be reverent. That means serious-minded. It means not flippant or shallow. Basically, it means you're not a clown. Not double-tongued, meaning you don't, you know, give a story to one person one way and then give another person another story. It means you say what you mean and you mean what you say. You do what you said you were going to do. You don't talk out of school, and you certainly back the show, okay? He goes on and says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I mean, that's one that may kind of get lost in translation, but a pure conscience, it means that it's not enough for such an individual to merely be a public Christian. You have to have a pure conscience. It means that you have a private and a personal devotion. It means you're a man or a woman that has integrity in the light and integrity in the dark. Verse 10, but let those also first be tested, and let those serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So please note that it says that they must first be tested. Now, I definitely apply that when it comes to deacons, but we apply that when it comes to elders or any other position in this church. First be tested. This is one of the reasons why elsewhere in Scripture we read, lay hands on no man quickly. You shouldn't be given an appointment quickly. So any individual considered for position within this church needs to first be tested. And I'm not talking about, you know, some quiz or something, okay? We're talking about a factor of consistent and godly service time. This passage doesn't say that a deacon is sinless. It says they're blameless. That speaks of a heart. That speaks of motive. That speaks of intent. Doesn't mean that a deacon's never going to stumble or a deacon's never going to drop the ball. It means that he must not actively involve himself in ungodly practice, especially what we call transgressions. There's a difference between the word sin in the Bible, which means falling, missing the mark, and transgressions. Transgression is a sin that you know it's a sin and you do it anyway. You need to be outside of that transgression. Because to do otherwise is going to bring blame upon yourself as the deacon. You're going to bring blame upon the church in which he serves. And ultimately, he's going to bring blame upon the kingdom. So in the testing of time, we find out the truth about an individual. Again, we talk about, you know, a man here being affected by their wives, and we already discussed that. I won't go into it further, just to say that I've known many, many guys who have been knocked out of service because of their wife not meeting these requirements. Guys, once you're married, two roads, two lives, they converge into one. Thus, her life must match your life in integrity and godliness. You need to be going the same direction and living that same standard. The high standard here, it says that he must be faithful in all things. That same instruction given to elders. All things. Families need to be in order. Lives must be in order. You need to be in good standing. And one day, Christian, one day we all will be judged for what we've done as believers. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be misconstrued. I haven't had time to go down that road today with where we are this morning. But I in no way am painting a picture that salvation by works. There'll be no works unless there's salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, period. But if you're saved, there's going to be works. So what's going to happen is God has given all of us a life, breath. And when we live this life, we will one day be asked, were we faithful? Did we serve? Did we make good use of our time here? Did we use the gifts that we were given to use? Okay, wrapping it up. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, Paul says. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know that you ought to conduct yourself, how you may conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's beautiful. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. That's the gospel, by the way. You know, in closing here, you need to understand, if you're not a big student of the word, Paul being such a great guy and a great servant and tenacity, and history tells us he's just a little guy. Just a little guy. So he must have been a tough little guy. But don't misunderstand me. He was, by his own words, extremely daunted by this whole thing. And certainly I am. Again, 35 years, and I'm still not comfortable in the skin of a pastor. 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said, "Who is adequate for these things?" And he went on to say in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 of that book, that we're not adequate in ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Holy Spirit indwelling. He's the one who made us adequate servants. The church herein is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. Man, I hope that's true here. See, who are we to be? What are we aspiring ultimately? The grandiose high echelon of what we're trying to be here. We seek to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's an incredible statement to be made in any church. And I wonder, are we living up to that title? Paul says that he wrote these things so that we would know how to conduct ourselves here in the church. And it's right here, but I'm amazed. Apparently, we're not reading it because we don't know how we are to conduct ourselves. Not you guys. I'm proud of you guys. This is our instruction. This is our marching orders. It says, without controversy, at the end of this chapter, so Paul has told us what is an undeniable truth, an indisputable fact, and it's not open to change, and it's not open to modern interpretation. So, if you're sitting there and you're going through this stuff with us today, and the words popped in your mind, well, I just don't believe that. Well, who cares? God doesn't care whether you believe it or not. This is it. This is the guideline. Now, you can choose to not follow it. You can choose to diss it. You can choose to throw it aside. You can choose to alter it. You can choose to alter it. But this is God's definition of a leader. So there is no other, as far as I'm concerned. God manifested in the flesh in the body of Jesus Christ. May you never forget that he himself showed us how it ought to be done. He didn't say, do as I say. He said, do as I do. Amen? Let's stand.